Hey, everybody. All right. Thanks, Eric. It's great to be here. It's been a couple months since I've been here last. It's great to see your very handsome faces. And also, it's so nice to, just to preach like Steve has asked me to do by being here, and just to share the Lord's presence together with you again. So if you're relatively new, my name's Carl, and I'm one of the pastors here, like Tracy was just saying, it's great to be here. Before I start the sermon proper, I did want to say something very briefly about where we as Christians should fit in, or perhaps better, shouldn't fit in with our country's politics. As someone who doesn't personally know these people in the headlines, and maybe even if I did, I don't know who's lying, I don't know who's not lying. Also, I don't know if any long-term strategy or methods by a group or by a political party will be successful or helpful or not. But as a Christian, there are a few things I do know. What I do know is that God doesn't need any human government's legislation or judicial decisions for his will to be done. If you think that, you've made God way too small. Another thing as a Christian that I know is that Jesus is an all-knowing, perfect judge. And he will judge all arrogance, every lie, and every act of violence. Don't think for a moment that he won't. Third thing, as a Christian, I know that God is a constant defender to those who are most defenseless, to those who are most not heard, to those most taken advantage of. And as followers of Christ, we are called to be the same. And in our world today, we have to defend women. It's astounding how many women are being assaulted and abused, and I'm not talking about 30 years ago or 50 years ago, I'm talking about today. We have to defend women. And by the way, please let me take this chance to invite you, if you perhaps have a past that you can't quite seem to shake, you need healing in some particular ways, please, please, please see one of the pastors, please see an elder. You can talk to us, or we can refer you to a specialist who perhaps does therapy. But please let us know. I really want to invite you to do that. And one last thing I want to say is that I know that Christians are called to be informed and, more importantly, formed by God's Spirit first and foremost. So if our main source of formation, not just information, but if our main source of formation is our workplace or Fox News or MSNBC or Facebook or Twitter, and we spend hours and hours letting them form us while we're spending little, and I really mean little, time praying and hearing scripture with our hearts and spending intimate time with God where he is filling us and shaping us and making us like woke in the spirit, then I'm not surprised if the church seems worldly and impotent. What I strongly encourage you to do then is to get off your phone, turn off your TV, and get serious with God. Listen to him as he speaks to you. All right, amen? All right. I'm just going to pray before we look into our passage from John. As you know, we've been going through a passage, or going through the book of John, or the Gospel of John. But before we do that, please pray with me. Lord, at the beginning of our time together, we heard this passage from Isaiah chapter 55. Promising that your word is meant to lead us in joy and peace. Lord, do that with your word as we look into your scripture. Speak to us that word. Speak to us a word that will lead us in joy and peace. Speak to us a word that we can give to others in turn. Lord, a word for us and a word that we can give to others, a word to sustain weary people, it's a word to sustain people who feel lost. Lord, you know we need to feel your passion, feel your love, and we pray that you would help us to feel that now through the power of your Holy Spirit who is so present with us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're looking at a very, I think, beautiful, as well as odd and sometimes funny passage of Scripture from John chapter 4. The title of this sermon is God is Looking for Someone Just Like You. Actually, can you turn to someone and say that? God is looking for someone just like you. Very nice. I know it's hard for like Andy to do that, so but way to go, still able to do that. All right. As we've already seen in this book of John, Jesus is someone who comes to us from God. And what we'll see throughout this book is that Jesus is someone who is sent from God to us. He's an ambassador. He's a missionary. And we see that really clearly in this chapter. So please read with me. I'm reading from John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. That is to say, Jesus' public profile was being raised, and he was drawing scrutiny as well as opposition from the Jewish political and religious leaders known as the Pharisees. So he's going to leave Judea, or the city, and he's going to go to the villages of Galilee. Verse 4, John says, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And the thing is, if you look at a map, no, he didn't. Like, there are other ways to get from Judea to Galilee. There are other ways to get where he was going. And also, Jewish people, like himself and his disciples, would often avoid going through Samaria because of a very long and bitter history of wrongs between Jewish people and Samaritan people. But for some reason, John says he had to pass through Samaria. Why? So we'll see that develop in a few verses here. So verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, the ancient patriarch Jacob. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, that is noon. It's about noon. That is to say, it was the middle of the day. And Jesus was tired and probably very hot. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And right away, let me notice one thing about this woman. She's probably poor. If she were well-to-do, she'd probably have servants to do this job. But if she's doing it herself in the middle of the day, she probably is not a person of a lot of means. So this woman from Samaria came to draw water from the well. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus is by himself without his disciples. This woman comes to draw water from the well, and he says to her, give me a drink. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, John tells us in a parenthetical note. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus answered her, if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So this is where this kind of funny conversation starts. It's odd. If you're reading it and it seems kind of odd to you, that's because it is. It's a little odd. I think it's a little funny. It's sort of like a who's on first type of conversation that begins. So Jesus is talking, and this happens throughout the book of John. Jesus will be like talking up here, and then the person he's talking to is kind of thinking on this level. So they're sort of missing each other, right? We see that. And this is what we'll see in John 4. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. as this is really odd. And I think the woman might be thinking, like, what? Like, one, you didn't answer my question. She said, like, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Because you know our history. What are you doing asking me for a drink? And Jesus does not answer that, number one. And number two, he asks, like, another question. Well, if you had known me, you should have asked me for a drink. You know, so it's a little bit odd, right? She's like, what are you talking about? Like, you literally just asked me for a drink. And now you're saying, no, I should have asked you for a drink. I don't know. You know, it's a very odd dialogue. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. So she's very gracious. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Well, you can't give me water since you don't have a bucket. You don't have something to draw that water out of the well with. And about living water, and by the way, when Jesus talks about living water, I think the immediate connotation is running water. That is not water that's just been sitting around, but water that is like fresh, running. And she says, where are you going to get this water? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Are you greater than these patriarchs like Jacob? Where are you getting this living water from? What are you talking about? And verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So here, as readers of John, we know that Jesus is not really talking about like water. He's talking about something much deeper than that. He's talking about something spiritual. He's talking about something that applies to all of life. He's talking about water that leads to eternal life. He's talking about water that connects us to God. So it's not like physical water. And the woman says to him in verse 17, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to this well to draw water. So she's still talking about like just like regular water. He's like, oh man, I'm here for this incredible water. Water that will well up into eternal life. She's like, that sounds great. Give it to me so I don't have to keep coming to this well. And then verse 16, Jesus said to her, go. And this is where the conversation goes from like kind of funny and goofy to very serious. Jesus says, go, call your husband and come here. And this is on the face of things is a very actually appropriate swing in the conversation. Because he is here as a Jewish male talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman to boot. But he now says, here, call your husband and I will continue this conversation with him. It's like very appropriate. But then the woman answered him, I don't have a husband. You know, you're wrong. I don't have a husband to go to bring here to you. And Jesus said to her, middle of verse 17, Jesus said to her, you are right. Insane. Also, I guess it's sort of odd. So go get your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're right. Anyway, and he says, you're right. You're right when you say you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now, that is the one you're living with now, the man you're living with now, is not your husband. What you have said is quite true, that you have no husband. Now, I'm just going to pause here as we tell this story. The majority of Bible commentators over the last 500 years or so, which is a pretty long time, have said that this woman is an immoral woman. This woman is an immoral woman. And the picture they painted this woman is a very loose woman who's a serial divorcer and remarrier and is sort of defiantly shacking up with some guy right now. But if you look at commentators from the time of Jesus to about the year 1500, those ancient commentators generally painted a very virtuous picture of this woman. They saw her as extremely hospitable to Jesus, and Jesus, who's being actually very forward here and breaking some cultural expectations of proper behavior. And very recently, I mean in the last 5 years kind of recently, there's been this recovery of this ancient positive view of this woman. And thanks to one scholar in particular, her name is Lynn Kohick, who's taught at Wheaton now at Denver. there's been a move away from seeing her as immoral. And I think this makes a lot of sense. So Lynn Cohick, she observes that Jesus never condemns this woman, the Samaritan woman, that the townspeople that we're about to meet later listen to her and have some kind of respect for her. And there are more plausible reasons than immorality for her marriage history. Like, if she were such an immoral person that she was, like, outcast by her town because of her immorality, like, how did she remarry four times? You know, that strikes Lynn Cohack and other scholars as, like, odd. Yeah, that makes sense. Like, how could she remarry four times if she was known as this sort of pariah? More likely, she may have been widowed more than once. Life expectancy was not that high in that time and place. She may have been divorced more than once, too. But remember that divorce in that culture usually was a husband's prerogative, not the wife's. And divorce was pretty easy and common. In fact, you might recall a story where Jesus is asked by some men, Jesus, can't we divorce our wives for whatever reason we deem, you know, as sufficient? And he says, no, you can't divorce. And only divorce in the case of sexual immorality. I mean, that would be the one exception. And the response of these men is, well, if that's the case, then it's better not to get married at all if we can't easily get divorced. So, I mean, that's a picture that we see of that time and place. So what we can understand about this Samaritan woman is not that she's just this, like, harlot. Rather, she's a woman who's had an extraordinarily hard life. If she's been married five times in that culture, she's had a very hard life. And as for her current kind of cohabitation, it's not necessarily like this flagrant kind of sex outside of marriage, which would have definitely been seen as immoral. It's possible, because it wasn't uncommon, actually, for people, especially poor people, to have common law marriages back then that weren't official marriages, because an official marriage would have required a legal contract and a dowry. And it's even possible that she was acting as a kind of, like, unofficial second wife in the household of a man who was married because of her poverty. Okay, so this is a situation that Jesus is calling out. He's not naming her sins necessarily. He's naming her pain. He's saying, I know you. I know where you've been. I know your history. I know your pain and hardship. In verse 19, the woman says to him in response, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. And when we talk about prophets in the Bible, sometimes they predict the future. Sometimes they do that. But generally, what prophets do are just, you know, they speak God's revelation people. They know things that they otherwise shouldn't know, and not just about the future, but especially about the present and about the past. And I think that's why prophetic prayer or prophetically speaking to one another is so powerful. Sometimes when someone knows things about us in our past without us even telling them, because God is revealing it to them, it's so powerful because we experience that God knows us. So this woman says, I see that you are a prophet. And then she turns to this religious or theological question in verse 20. Our fathers, that is the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship, you Jews. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That is, salvation is coming through the Jewish kind of heritage, especially of David, and that's who Jesus is. But the hour is coming and is now here. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, You know what? I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. He will explain everything to us. And then there's this bomb that Jesus drops in this odd and funny conversation. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one everyone's been waiting for. So this woman asked Jesus a religious question, and the religious question is basically, how do we worship? What's the right way? Where do we worship? These questions are like, how and where? And Jesus says, that's a wrong question. Jesus transforms that question and makes it a who question. And the question is who? And Jesus' answer to that who question is himself. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? It means a change in your question. It's not a matter of how. It's not, should I go there? Should I go here? Should I sit like this? Should I stand like this? Should I do this with my arms? Should I go to like a mountain? It doesn't matter, Jesus says. Worshiping in spirit and truth basically means knowing Jesus. See, most people, when they're seeking happiness or God or wholeness, like what the Bible calls shalom, most people want to know how and where. Like, how do I do it? Where can I get these goods? It's the questions we ask are like, what's the right gym? What's the right fitness program? What's the right diet? Like, how do we do this? What's the right dating site? What's the right dating approach? What's the right work-life balance? Give me a formula. What's the right job track? What's the right legislation or political agenda? But Jesus says here, happiness and wholeness and shalom is really about connecting to a person. And specifically, it's about meeting and connecting to him, Jesus. See, the innovation, the crazy thing about Christian faith isn't like a new method of praying. It isn't like a new method of fulfillment. It's not like, all right, you have to try these new methods now. Oh, you used to pray like this. Now you pray like this. No, it's introducing us to a new person who brings us these things. I'm going to just say this again from verse 4, this beginning of this story, verse 4. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Why? Why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? And I think from this story, what we see is he had to pass through Samaria for her. That's why he had to pass through Samaria, for her, for this woman who has experienced a ton of pain. Jesus is going through Samaria to meet her, to bless her, to know her, to lead her to himself. Jesus is on a mission. That's at the core of who he is. That's his identity. He is on a mission. He's in pursuit. Pursuit of what? Pursuit of us, of people just like us. See, this woman may not have been the ideal religious kind of target in our minds. She wasn't a Jew. She didn't have status. She didn't have every religious answer. She may be more interested in getting by than in asking theological questions. You know, if we're talking about the right type of person for Jesus, she's the wrong ethnicity. She's the wrong status. She's the wrong gender. She's the wrong mindset. But maybe that's you today, or maybe that's other people you know today. You don't think you, or they don't think they, are the type of person Jesus would pursue. You're not a Christian. You don't have the most traditional views. You don't have the most perfect life. You have a lot of deep pain in your life. It's not clean. It's not neat. And what this story of John 4 tells us is Jesus is looking for someone just like you. And there's other people in their life who think, even if they don't say it, they think, you know what, I'm not the right person for this. I have too much baggage. You know, I'm not, like, very religious. I have too many questions. I have too many problems. And this story tells us to tell them, Jesus is looking for someone just like you. And the rest of this story, I'm going to read it kind of quickly, but the rest of this story tells us about God's, not just his pursuit of one person, but his pursuit of other people as well, his pursuit of others around us. Let's just read it sort of quickly. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Like, this is not appropriate, perhaps. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did, someone who knows all about my life. And he said that he was a Christ. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. So meanwhile, while this is happening over there, this action is happening in that setting, verse 31, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat, eat, eat. We went to town and bought some food. Now here, you must be hungry. I know you're tired. Eat. And verse 32, Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I have food to eat that you do not know about. In verse 33, this is again funny. Verse 33, the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? Yeah, he's like, I have food. You know, he's talking about something way up here. And they're like, oh, what? Did someone bring him? Did he have a snack or something with him? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. This is my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then he gets into this agricultural metaphor. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes a harvest? Don't you say in a little bit, soon there's going to be a harvest? Don't you say that? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. That is, the harvest is now. The harvest is right now. You know, you say, oh, in a few months it'll be apple season. And Jesus is saying, no, it's September. It's October, September, October. It's apple season. I'm not a farmer. I think it's around now because I know apples are on sale. But like, this is the time. This is a harvest time. And this is what Jesus is saying. Don't say it's like 4 months later. It's now. Look, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Basically, he's saying the harvest is right now. There's all these people who are ready to meet me. And they're not just going to be ready in a year from now, 4 months from now, 10 years from now. There's people around us ready to meet me now. That's the food he has to eat. Verse 39, now we see many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That was her testimony. Again, her testimony wasn't like, hey, these are like the four, I don't know, these spiritual laws. Oh, these are like, I read the systematic theology, and here's like a 10-point outline of Christian theology. No, her testimony was simply, he told me all about my life. He knew everything about me. And that's what she told other people. Your testimony, if you're a Christian, you have a testimony. Whatever you have experienced from God, whatever you have understood about God, that's enough to tell other people, all right? Amen? You don't have to be no expert or some seminary graduate. I mean, I believe in seminary education, and it's important. You know, yes. You know, but you don't need that to effectively tell other people real, concrete, deep things about Jesus. So they believe in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. And when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to that woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed, this Jesus, is indeed the Savior of the world. There is a harvest Jesus is calling us to reap as his followers. That harvest is people. People just like you. People just like this woman. And we see a harvest in this town of Samaria in these last 10 verses that we read in chapter 4. God seeks us. That's what this chapter 4 is all about. Jesus is like a hunter. He's a pursuer. He's seeking us. He wants us, pursues us passionately. He went very intentionally to this woman. He had to go through Samaria, just like he intentionally comes to us. He places us very intentionally in places and times and circumstances, all because he wants us to know him. Let me just read one other verse from the Bible, Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to a bunch of like non-Christian philosophers in this ancient city of Athens. He says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Basically, he determined where everyone's going to live and when. Also that, verse 27, also that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, even though he is actually not far from each one of us. He put you in a specific place. He put you in a specific time in this world. He put you in a specific city or cities. He put you in a specific family with a specific background. And I'm not saying because, oh, like I can understand that because I had such a perfect family. No, he put you in the family that has the troubles that your family had. He gave you the background with all the ups and downs that your background had. He gave you specific experiences, good and bad, joyful and painful, all for a purpose so that you will feel your way toward him and find him. And that's the message Paul says to these Athenian philosophers. And that's the message that we know for ourselves, and that's the message that we have for other people around us. God has put everyone in a specific time and place, not just arbitrarily, not for like some random like other destiny, like, oh, my destiny was, you know, so that I would be in this time and place to, I don't know, like win a World Series for this team. No, the deeper destiny, the deeper purpose for God placing people everywhere that he has placed them is so that they could reach out and find him. We may think we're seeking God at times. God, I really want you. God, I long for you. I know I felt that very frequently. God, I want you. I feel it in my gut, not because I want to, but just that's just what I feel in my gut. But then when we find God, we realize it's been God seeking us all along. So as we close here, I just want to invite you to pray. Just a couple things. One, just acknowledge God's pursuit of you constantly. Just acknowledge that God is constantly pursuing you, wants you to feel your way toward him, to reach him, to find him. Every experience you've had is meant to lead you to him. That's how much he wants you. That's how much he wants you to know that he knows you. Just acknowledge God pursues you. Acknowledge that God knows and embraces your history and your pain. And then secondly, just acknowledge God's pursuit of other people around us in the same way. God is looking for someone just like you. God is looking for someone just like them. Let's pray that. Just say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I know you're seeking me. I believe you're seeking me. And you've given me specific circumstances, good and bad, also that I will seek you and I will know that you are seeking me. And same goes for those around me. You are pursuing them. You are pursuing them. And you can pray something like, let them know you're pursuing them. Let them turn to you and find you. I'll just give you a minute. We'll have our musicians come up as we pray. I'll give you just a moment to pray those kind of prayers.